Great to be here. It's been a fantastic weekend so far. I know we have one more session, but I'd like to just take this opportunity to thank the people that actually made this conference possible. Those that are on the committee, that are a part of the Last Days Bible Conference committee that put this together, why don't you stand? And let's give them a round of applause for what they've done to bring this together. Thank you so much. It's been a privilege for me to be here, and I know that many of you who are here as well have appreciated the teaching that you've received over the last couple of days, and hopefully it'll be a blessing and will be able to be used as you continue your endeavors for Christ. Let's just turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. I'm actually going to be looking at Revelation 17 and 18. That's a very large amount of scripture to be dealing with in such a short amount of time. But I'm going to read the first five verses just to kind of set the stage for what is coming. Revelation 17, reading verses 1 through 5. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for allowing us to be able to look into your word. We thank you that we can actually consider prophecy as we gather together like this, because we are reading the word of God that has been written by one who knows the end from the beginning. But there's nothing hidden from you. And you've revealed in your word so that we can anticipate and know what is coming, and that your plan and purpose will ultimately be fulfilled in every single detail. I thank you for that. And as we turn to your word this afternoon, I just ask that you would speak to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. With its ruins in modern-day Iraq, some 59 miles southwest of Baghdad, it seemed improbable that Babylon, the famous city of ancient Mesopotamia, could ever rise from the sands of the desert again. But the Bible tells us pretty explicitly that it's going to happen. And I'd like to just take some time before we actually get into Revelation 17 and 18 to just be reminded or review something of the ancient history of this ancient city. Babylon was prominent in history. Many scholars believe that the name Babylon derives from the Akkadian word Bavil or Bavilim, that loosely translated means gate of the gods. When it's transliterated into Greek, the name becomes Bab-Yalon. Now, even though it's consistently translated Babylon in the English version of the Bible, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the name of the city is Babel, which, except in the Aramaic portions of Daniel, is used exclusively throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. It was called Babel because it was there that God confused the languages. We know the story well. Babel actually means confusion. And it's a perfect name for the city that bears the name. We know the story. We've read it through the book of Genesis. But after the Genesis flood, people began populating the plain of Shinar. And as they began populating the plain, Nimrod, the leader in that ancient community, instigated a plan defying God's command to cover the earth. And Nimrod's mission is very clear, and we find it in Genesis chapter 11, verse 20. Verse 40. Says, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So here we have Nimrod and his determination to create a city with a tower that reached into the heavens. And as we look at the Tower of Babel as it was being constructed, we find that it was a defiant act of open rebellion against God. From the very first brick that was laid to the very last brick that was laid, it was an act of open defiance against God. Now, what's really interesting to me is that although Nimrod was the founder of the ancient city of Babylon, or Babel, his wife, Semiramis, is actually credited with founding Babylon's mystery religion. Many of you have probably heard the story. But she claimed to have given birth to a son named Tammuz. And through a so-called miraculous conception, she fallaciously advertised that Tammuz was actually the seed of the woman promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, her son was gored and killed by a wild animal. But she started the rumor that he had risen from the dead. It was a lie that was perpetrated by Satan to preempt and fake the death and the resurrection of the promised Messiah. And what's interesting about all of this is that this abominable religious system actually deified Semiramis and her son, and initiated the practice of cult vestal virgins, or pagan temple prostitutes. This mystery religion is characterized by rebellion and self-centered indulgence. And it has flourished throughout history, though the names have been changed to suit subsequent cultures. If you look in the Assyrian culture, the mother was Ishtar, the son was Tammuz. If you look in the Phoenician culture, they were Astarte and Baal. If you go to Egypt, they were Isis and Osiris. If you go to Greece, it was Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, it was Venus and Cupid. And what we find as we look down through history is that the story is the same. And it serves to provide continuity to a pervasive lie that has tentacles that spread around the globe through the myriad religious systems and false religious systems of the world that encroach on the lives of every population in every nook and cranny of the planet. Well-known author Mark Hitchcock makes a comment that I think is important. He says, Babylon refers to a literal place, but the word also evokes notions of intrigue, mystery, pleasure, and power. It's a city devoted to materialism and the pursuit of sensual pleasure. So that's spiritual Babylon, but there's also a political Babylon. What was Nimrod thinking when he determined that he was going to build a city and a tower? Well, his goal was to unite the population of the planet under his rule. That's very important to understand. Because in his vision, Babel would be the political capital of the world, governing the earth's entire population. What do you have? He's basically the founder of globalism. It's man's first attempt at a global government. And working behind the scenes was none other than Satan himself, working strategically, knowing that if the world was united under the rule of one man, he could more easily control Earth's population. Now guess who that man was? Nimrod. Nimrod was that man. So controlling this city, founded on rebellion against God, energizing its religious system that openly defied God, communicating his lie via a single language, Satan believed that he could compel Earth's population to worship him as God. That was the whole point. Satan working behind the scenes to control and to manipulate for the purpose of the earth serving and worshiping him as God. Well, God only allowed that particular plan to go so far, and he quashed it by confusing the languages. But Satan never really deviated from his consuming obsession. And we know that's true. We see it happening even today. All the centuries later, his strategic plan has always been to return Earth's attention back to Babylon, where he can once again bring man under his control through a global government ruled by one defiant man with a satanic worldview. Now, Larry's been talking about the Antichrist for the past two sessions. He's going to be finishing it in the next session. But we understand something of who the Antichrist is, that he is the epitome of the antithesis of the actual Christ. But Satan has never deviated from this consuming obsession to rule the world through one man with a satanic worldview. So you have spiritual Babylon in the ancient world. You have a political Babylon in the ancient world. You also have a commercial Babylon in the ancient world. Situated on a vast alluvial plain of rich soil between two great rivers, history has demonstrated the viable benefit of this prime location. The great Tigris and the Euphrates rivers became commercial highways that made Babylon really the crossroads of civilization, where all of the wealth and the prosperity of the world converged. We've all heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They can constitute one of the seven wonders of the world. Ancient historian Herodotus reported that he had never seen such splendor and opulence, or such a proliferation of and abundance of gold as he had seen in the city of Babylon. There are rumors that the statue of the god Marduk in Babylon weighed 22 tons and was made of solid gold. So we see that it's a center of civilization at that particular time. It's a crossroads of commerce. It was a spiritual center. It was a political center. It was a commercial center. We're getting something of the idea of the ancient history of the city of Babylon. And with that brief background, we turn to our text this afternoon, Revelation chapter 17. As we come to Revelation chapter 17, we realize that at this point in the book of Revelation, the seal judgments had already taken place. The seven trumpet judgments had already taken place. We're in the second half of the tribulation period. The bowl judgments are being poured out on the earth. And as we come to verse 1 of chapter 17, we see that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with the apostle John and said to him, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And as John is taken away by this angel, one of the angels that is administering this final judgment on the earth. In verse 3 of chapter 17 of Revelation, it says, John saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, this beast actually represents a political system that is the epitome of the blasphemous arrogance of a defiant and a rebellious world system that is the quintessential embodiment of the anti-God, anti-Christ spirit that is going to be prevalent in the last days. And in the future, or in this particular time, we see that Babylon once again is a global religious system. It's embodied in the harlot. This extravagantly dressed woman, accessorized with layers of gold and gemstones, sitting astride this grotesque scarlet beast, was a harlot. Now, in the ancient world, prostitutes characteristically had their name inscribed on a band that was worn across their forehead. And this abominable woman is no exception. In verse 5, we see that the name that she wears is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, as we look at this woman, one of the things that we notice is her luxurious garments. When we stop and analyze this, we realize that these women's luxurious garments and bejeweled adornments have only one purpose. And that purpose is to seduce and to camouflage the hideous evil that she embodies. You see, that's always Satan's mode of operation. You know that as well as I do. This has always been Satan's mode of operation from the Garden of Eden to the present day. He has to make the lie appear more spectacular and seductive than the truth. I don't know how many of you enjoy reading Agatha Christie novels, murder mysteries, but in one of her novels, The Pale Horse, one of her characters astutely observes that evil was perhaps necessarily always more impressive than good. It had to make a show. It had to startle and challenge. It was instability attacking stability. I believe this observation is certainly true of the false religious system that this harlot represents. It's sourced in the lie. And this harlot needs to resort to seduction because she cannot successfully compete against the truth. Everything about this vile woman has one purpose: to attract attention and create a craving for gratification. Now, as we look at this woman, in verse 4, we see that she is holding a golden chalice in her hand, and which gives the impression of wanton recklessness, wanton pleasure. But we're told that this chalice is actually filled with the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. It's impossible to paint a picture sufficiently repulsive to communicate the filth and the degradation found in this cup. Suffice it to say that it contains the source of every blasphemous and corrupt activity that God detests. Things like covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, arrogance, violence, sexual immorality, rebellion, and malevolence of every kind. The very things, incidentally, that characterize the current world system, as we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 31. The harlot here spreads her filthy vices and corruption. How? By enticing others to drink from the intoxicating filthiness of her cup. So in the future, we see that Babylon is going to be a spiritual center. We also see that it's going to have a global political system embodied in the beast. Look at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 17. We're given some very important information about the metaphors used to describe this whole scenario. Beginning at verse 9 of Revelation 17. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast, I'll continue on here, I didn't get it all in. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. What a picture we have here. You've got this harlot riding this grotesque beast. We see it described, and we see that the seven heads of the beast that this woman is riding upon actually correlate with the seven mountains upon which the woman sits. And if we're careful here, and as we interpret this passage of Scripture, we recognize that both the heads and the mountains represent major Gentile world empires. Now, at the time that John was writing the book of Revelation, we find that five of these empires had already fallen: Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The empire that was in control at that particular time when he was writing was Rome. Rome was currently in power, and the other kingdom, which was actually a revived form of the Roman Empire, had not yet come. And so you have the seven heads, or the seven world empires, that are carrying this beast. So we see that this harlot has been around for a long, long time. The beast supports the woman sitting astride its back, but the woman, by virtue of her position, has the beast under her control. You see, the harlot has been the consistent influence in the rebellious, ever-changing, anti-God political landscape of world affairs. Down through the millennia, since the Tower of Babel, she has been holding the reins. Now, I know it's very popular to equate the harlot with an aberration of Christianity, but she embodies a philosophical influence that goes clear back to the Tower of Babel. She's not described as an adulteress, but rather as a harlot, showing that this vile woman does not necessarily represent an apostate form of biblical faith, either Judaism or Christianity. And it's important to remember that Babylon is the source of all counterfeit religion, And sometimes the counterfeit even takes the form of pseudo-Christianity. So if we look more closely, we cannot escape the fact that the beast has 10 horns. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, tells us that these 10 horns are 10 leaders who are appointed by the beast. And the Bible states that they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, it's very important, and I probably should have put this on a slide, but the Greek words that describe this 1 hour, and the words used to translate that, is mian oren. Mian horon. Which is Greek that describes a part of the day, especially a 12th part of a day or night, literally 1 hour. Now, personally, I don't believe it's coincidental that the political trend today is toward an unelected world leadership that advises and governs the global community. Current secular wisdom lends itself to the thinking that national leaders are no longer able to effectively govern the world. And in the situation that we find our world in today, global oversight is required. Stop and think about it. Stop and think about the cases that are being made today for globalized leadership. We have everybody telling us about the environment and all of the things that need to be done to make sure that we preserve the planet. We have the political mess that the world is in today. We have the economic mess that the world is in today. And there's only one solution as far as secular minds can conceive, and that is to bring everything under global governance. In a Newsweek interview entitled, "Democracy Isn't Working," former British Prime Minister Tony Blair outlines a strategy for using exceptional national leaders to create a non-elected body of world leaders. He describes such an elite committee by saying this. He says, "This is not the death of democracy. It is a refinement of it by those winners of the human race whose success alienates them from its imperfection." You ever heard anything so arrogant? I'd laugh if it wasn't so sad. It's a refinement of it by those winners of the human race whose success alienates them from its imperfections. And then he goes on in the article to state, tellingly, "Ascending to this new type of leadership does not require a previous career in politics. Some are ex-politicians like Tony Blair and Bill Clinton. Many more are billionaire businessmen, academics, activists, aid workers, philosophers, and scientists, even artists and musicians." And so it would seem that this kind of global leadership is inevitable. And what we're told in the Word of God is that the tenure of the 10 world leaders mentioned here is going to be exceptionally brief, conceivably one literal 60-minute hour. The Antichrist comes to power. He's appointed these people to be the leaders of this. They turn it over and say, "There's nobody that can solve the problems of the world. We're turning it all over to you. You govern the world on your own." Immediately after receiving their mandate, they transfer their authority to the Antichrist. Now, ultimately, this coalition of leaders will destroy the global religion depicted by this great harlot. They're going to ensconce the Antichrist as God, and they will embrace the religion of the false prophet. So you have a future political Babylon, you have a future economic Babylon, a spiritual Babylon, and then you have the global economic system of Babylon, the self-indulgent commercialism that is driven by the harlot. Verse 18 of Revelation chapter 17 actually concludes this chapter, saying that the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now the Bible clearly indicates that Babylon is going to rise again from the sand to become the major economic force in the last days. Ancient Babylon is in modern day Iraq, and for the past 8 decades since becoming an independent state in 1992, Iraq has been in the news. Not because it's a nation or a rising economic power, but because it is plagued with conflict and strife. The Iraq-Iran wars of the 1980s, the Gulf Wars, Desert Storm in 1990, and the Operation Iraqi Freedom in 2003. Now we have the continued sectarian violence and political chaos following the end of U.S. military operations in 2010. Then you have the current rising threat of Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, or ISIS, that are proof that the region is a minefield of violence and strife. Now here's something that you may not know. Maybe you do if you've been following prophecy. Paradoxically, despite all of the problems that are going on in Iraq, the largest United States embassy in the world is located just a few miles from ancient Babylon in Baghdad. It cost $700 billion to build. It covers more than 104 square acres. It has 21 blast-resistant buildings, and it houses more than 5,500 employees from 14 different government agencies. And the question you're probably asking is why? Well, geologic data shows that Iraq is situated on oil fields containing as much as one-third of the world's oil supply. Now, you might be asking, what is stopping Iraq from realizing the prosperity and the economic benefits of their oil reserves? Well, first of all, you have sectarian strife, which is characteristic of the region. You have the emerging threat of ISIS. You have the characteristic disorganization of the Iraqi government. You have the disheveled state of the petroleum processing infrastructures. A year ago, there were only 1,000 producing oil wells in Iraq, compared to well over 1 million in the state of Texas alone. Now, that's been changing over the past year. In fact, I believe this year, Iraq is almost going to meet its projected oil sales for the year. But the nations of the world are clamoring to secure Iraq's goodwill in order to assure the flow of oil to their respective countries. You have major oil companies bidding for exploratory and processing rights. And when stability is achieved in Iraq and the petroleum infrastructure is back in place, billions from the currencies of the world are going to pour into Iraq like an economic tidal wave. Iraq, Saudi Arabia, and Kuwait sit atop more than half of all the oil reserves of the planet. And this area of the world is going to become the economic powerhouse for the world. So it seems logical that a financial center in the heart of the Middle East is more than a speculative possibility. It's a given. And not only is it a given, the nations of the world are going to aggressively cooperate in making it happen. Now, the big question that we may be asking ourselves is, how quickly could Babylon rise to prominence? Now, let me just give you an example. Do you remember how long it took for Dubai in the United Arab Emirates to go from being a speck on the map to one of the top tourist destinations and top business destinations in the world today? In 2003, it launched the Dubai Internet City, a prosperous information technology and communications hub. It was designed, built, and offered to lessees within a year. And as we glance at verses through 11 through 16 of chapter 18, we see that this rise in the city of Babylon is going to take place. But there's another side of the story. In verses 11 through 16, we see the sense of opulence generated by a Babylon revived to satiate a self-indulgent global community. That's not the end of the story. Babylon is doomed. The demise of Babylon is predicted in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Another angel coming down from heaven cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. If there is ever a city in the crosshairs of God's judgment, it is this city. And the angel explains to John in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 18, her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That's a powerful statement. And the grammar in the original suggests a cumulative effect. In other words, he's talking about one sin after another, one abomination after another, one iniquity after another, laid down one on top of the other, layer after layer after layer, implying a cumulative effect, literally reaching to the heavens. Nimrod had said back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, let us make a tower whose top is in the heavens. And God is saying to Babylon, you have succeeded in creating the tower that reaches to the heavens. It isn't a tower of bricks and mortar, it's a tower of filth and degradation. God promises that judgment is going to come swiftly. And when it happens, the kings of the earth are going to look on the devastation and lament, alas, alas. The Greek word is oi. It's an expression of extreme grief. And the fact that it's repeated underscores its intensity. He says, alas, alas, that mighty city, for in 1 hour, same word, mien oren, in 1 hour your judgment has come, in verse 10. If you look at verse 17, likewise, the merchants of the earth assess the destruction of Babylon, and they wail, oh why, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Shipping tycoons and sailors are going to see the smoke of the destruction in the distance, and they're going to huddle in horror at the spectacle, and they're going to cry, alas, alas, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. It's going to be a radical, swift, and violent destruction. Verse 21, we're told that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Babylon's judgment is not only quick, but it is final. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 60, we're told, so Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, and he gave it to Sariah, an official traveling to Babylon with King Zedekiah, and he instructed him, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be when you have finished the reading of this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates, and you will say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. God repeatedly pronounces judgment on Babylon all the way through the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldean pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 50, verse 46. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles and the cry is heard among the nations. Jeremiah 51, 7 and 8. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are demeaned. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Again in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 13, you who dwell by the many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness. And finally in Jeremiah 51, verse 26, they shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever. You see, Babylon and its influence is going to be gone forever, just as the Bible has predicted for more than four millennia. The global population is going to bitterly mourn the destruction of the revived city of Babylon that embodies everything that God hates. Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 18. God calls on heaven to rejoice over Babylon's destruction. And it's very interesting to me that the Greek word translated rejoice is euphreno. It's the same word that is used to describe the merriment of the world when the two witnesses are assassinated. You see the irony here? Babylon's sudden rise to glory actually sets the stage for its final and complete destruction. An ungodly world is going to have its moment of merrymaking and laughter when the two witnesses are destroyed. But in the end, all heaven and earth are going to rejoice because God kept His word. And Babylon, with its corrupt and rebellious influence, will be no more. That's a powerful statement. This conference has been themed the faithfulness of God, or God's faithfulness. And here we see a demonstration of God's faithfulness. God is not going to allow evil to go unchecked. It's not going to continue on indefinitely. There is coming a time when God is going to end evil and wickedness in a decisive way, and it will be no more, paving the way for the millennial kingdom and eternity in His presence. To me, that's a wonderful reaffirmation of God's faithfulness. Why we have hope. Even as we look at the world around us today, we can have hope, knowing that what we see happening in the world today is ultimately going to come to an end when our Lord and Savior rules in righteousness from Jerusalem. Gracious Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You are righteous, that You always do what is right, that You always glorify Your name. And as we look at the world around us, it's so easy for us to become disillusioned, discouraged even, as we look at the state of the world that we live in. And yet, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that at the very source of all that is going on in the world and the wickedness that is prevalent in the world today, that embodied in this one city that is going to be dealt with decisively and permanently in a way that wickedness will never be real again. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can trust you and ask that you would give us the peace that passes understanding as we go into the world from this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.